Continuing our journey through the book of Romans, and we've been in this book for a while. We're on chapter 10. We're going to read together chapter 10, starting in verse 18. We'll read 18, 19, and 20. Romans chapter 10, verse 18. Remember, last week we left off with faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Paul has a couple of questions for us this week. But I ask, verse 18, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Okay, so we're coming to the end of Romans chapter 10, and we're going to have one more sermon in this chapter. Obviously, I did not read you verse 21. It'll be a sermon about the outstretched hands of God, and you'll see that when we read the passage from the Old Testament that Paul refers to in that verse here in just a few minutes. So I think it's good for us to look back over chapters 9 and 10 to see where Paul's argument has brought us so far, where we're going. I think what Paul is dealing with here is a meaning of history in these chapters. He's asking, where is history going? What is God doing in history as time goes by, as one age succeeds another? He's also asking, what is God doing with Israel? And that's a very important question. The Bible, much of the Bible concerns Israel quite a bit. But specifically, Paul is asking, have God's purposes for Israel failed? Have God's purposes for Israel failed? And I think that's a good question because it seems to be the case. Because very few Jews had responded so far to the gospel. So we're coming to the end of the argument that the failure of the Jews to believe is not God's fault. But maybe it isn't the Jews' fault either. Have we considered that? I mean, this seems to be the question Paul is answering in these closing verses. I suppose it could come about something like this. You can imagine Paul teaching these things on some occasion. You're sitting in a room, and here comes Paul, and he's expounding the details of election and reprobation and free will and human responsibility and grace and the ways in which the gospel comes to those who need it. But when he pauses for a moment, maybe one of you would raise your hand and ask a question like, that's all very interesting, but is all of that really necessary to go into? And are all those intricate explanations necessary about words most of us can't even pronounce or don't even know what the definition of them is? Why do you have to justify the ways of God like that? Isn't it just simpler to say that the Jews failed to believe because they just hadn't heard the gospel? Or maybe they've heard it, maybe they just haven't understood it. You theologians are always making things so complicated. I'm not going to ask how many of you have thought that about Paul as you've read through various parts of the book of Romans. I can imagine if something like that happened during one of Paul's teaching sessions, and it probably did, maybe not just once, but maybe many times, we can imagine Paul answering exactly as he does in these verses. He'd say, it might be nice if we could make excuses like that, But unfortunately, we can't. The Jews have heard the message, just as the Gentiles are now also hearing it. The Bible says their voice, that is the voice of gospel messengers, has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. What is more, the Jews have also understood it. This is proved by Moses, who quoted God as saying, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." And by Isaiah in the Old Testament, who told us that God says, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." The bottom line of Paul's answers here is that we cannot blame God for our lack of faith, even for a lack of understanding. So let's look at each of these excuses carefully, because I think they touch on our situation today as well. The first excuse is that the Jews were not responsible for their unbelief for the reason that they had not heard the message. They're not responsible because they have never heard. Paul's answer is that they have heard it. And to prove his point, he quotes from the Psalms, Psalm chapter 19. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. This is a very interesting passage. Psalm 19 is familiar to us a bit. At least the last half of the chapter is familiar to us because it speaks of God's word. Remember, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It goes on and on. Remember that from, maybe you saw that verse in a scripture memory course or something like that. It's very familiar. But Paul doesn't quote that. He quotes the first half of the chapter. We'll get into the two halves here in just a moment. But he quotes verse 4. Psalm 19:4, and it says, "Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." There are two problems with him using this proof, this text, to prove his point. He could have just said, Paul could have said, "The Jews have heard the gospel because I've preached it to them. And so have all the other apostles." So there'd be no problem at all with him saying that. That's not what he did. He quoted from Psalm 19. So as soon as you turn to that psalm, you find that the text deals not with preaching the gospel, but rather it deals with what theologians call general revelation. It concerns the revelation of God in nature. How God reveals himself in nature. Now, the chapter, as I mentioned, has two parts. The second part is about the Bible. It tells us that God's law is perfect and trustworthy and right and radiant and pure and so forth. But the first part is about God's creation. It begins in verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." It is of this natural or general revelation that the verse Paul quotes was written. It goes on in verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." And then Paul quotes, "Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." That is, what he's saying is the existence of God is declared by what he has made. And Paul makes this point in Romans 1. You may remember those passages in chapter 1 of Romans. The natural revelation is of such quality and of such extent that all are guilty for their failure to acknowledge God and to worship Him. The problem is that this general revelation is not the gospel. And this chapter in Romans is dealing with the gospel. So how are we to explain this? One way you could explain it is to say that Paul is actually talking about general revelation here in Romans chapter 10. I mean, that's the view of John Calvin, a very well-respected commentator in the Reformed tradition. And he also goes on to say that Paul was addressing Gentiles here. He says, the argument is this: from the very beginning of the world, God has displayed his divinity to the Gentiles by the testimony of his creation, if not by the preaching of men. Okay, now look, Calvin's got a good reputation and he's got proven skills as an expositor. However, most commentators reject this view, and so do I. The passage as a whole is about Jews. The passage here in Romans. And it's about the Christian gospel. The gospel of mankind being saved by the work of Jesus Christ. It's not about general revelation. So I think if Calvin was just commentating on Romans 19, he might be correct. God has made himself known to everyone, including the Gentiles, from the beginning of time. But if he offers that comment on Romans 10, I think he's mistaken. So that's the first approach, that Paul was really talking about general revelation. Remember his quote, "Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Second viewpoint would be that Paul is merely borrowing these words from the Old Testament, from Psalm 19, and he's not really intending to say that this is what the Psalm teaches. Charles Hodge believes this. Another commentator, he says he simply uses scriptural language to express his own ideas. I mean, we've done that before. As is done involuntarily almost by every preacher in every sermon, he goes on to add. I mean, that's possible. Paul did not introduce that quote by saying, "God says," or "the psalmist says," "scripture says," but he does quote it word for word from the Psalms. And so I think when he does that, it suggests that he's appealing to this specific Old Testament passage for support of his idea. I don't like the second approach either, that he's just borrowing those words. What I think is probably the case is that Paul sees a connection between those two parts of Psalm 19, from the first part about nature, God's general revelation, and the second part about God's specific revelation, the Bible. He understands that the two forms of revelation are complementary, and that what is said of one can generally be said of the other. So, when Psalm 19 insists in its first part, in that first half, that the revelation of God in nature is continuous. If you look at verse 2, if you have your Bibles open, it says day to day and night to night. It is continuous. The psalm also says that this revelation of God is abundant. It says in verse 2 that it pours out speech. It is universal. Verse 3 says, "There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." Those truths should be understood of general revelation and specific revelation as well. The revelation provided in the Bible is also continuous. It is also abundant, and it is also universal. What is said of the Bible should also be said of the preaching of the Bible by Christian preachers who are faithful to the word. John Murray, yet a third commentator this morning, takes this view. He says, since the gospel proclamation is now to all without distinction, it is proper to see the parallel between the universality of general revelation and the universalism of the gospel. The former is the pattern now followed in the sounding forth of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's the first problem with Paul using this proof text, is that it refers to general revelation. How are we to deal with it? There's another problem, and it rises from this first one. If Paul means, as I take him to mean, that the gospel has been proclaimed to everyone, just as general revelation has been made known to everyone, how can we believe him? Had all people everywhere really heard the gospel? What about Paul's day? What about in our day? Had even every Jew heard about the gospel? So the obvious answer to this question is that Paul here is speaking representatively. And we see examples of that in Scripture. For example, let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. See what Paul says there. Same author, the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1, verse 23, he says, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So does Paul mean every individual, distinct creature under heaven? In Paul's day, were there no unreached people groups? Well, I don't believe that's what he means. I think what he is talking about is that the gospel had been so widely proclaimed, even in Paul's day, that all types of people, Gentiles as well as Jews, slaves as well as free men, all types of people had heard. And I believe if that was true in Paul's day, when the gospel was just beginning to be introduced, it's certainly far more true today. Sometimes, in fact, the last few weeks, we have been emphasizing the roughly, 3.5 billion people who have never heard of Christ. And I don't think that's wrong. I think that's a right thing for us to do. We should emphasize them. But what about the other 4.5 billion people in the world? What about you? Let's talk about the other 4.5 million. Have you ever thought that the reason we can pray for persecuted Christians in far-off parts of the world is because there are Christians in far-off parts of the world? I can safely say that there are Christians nearly everywhere on earth, and that Christian churches flourish in nearly every country. Now, there are exceptions, of course. But nearly everywhere you go, there is a Christian witness, so that we can say, as Paul does, that their voice, that is, the voice of messengers, has gone out to all the earth, in their words, to the ends of the world. And look, the places that remain, that's our responsibility to go and proclaim in those places. So our responsibility stays the same. We're almost there. Today, not only have the messengers gone forth, but their voice has gone forth too, even through things like radio and printed word. In some countries, such as the United States, for example, the gospel is proclaimed literally around the clock by radio. So we cannot object, as this imaginary listener to Paul's teaching might be, you know, inclined to object, that they simply have not heard. That's really not a way of getting off the hook for most people. The message has been made known, and they've heard it. They are without excuse. This morning, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, you are without excuse. Let's look at the second excuse that they give, and that is that they didn't understand. Yeah, maybe you can say that not having heard is not a valid excuse. The human mind and the human heart are quite subtle. Maybe the Jews have heard and even been acquainted with the gospel, but their problem might lie in another area, that they've not heard, but that they've not understood. Wouldn't that explain their unbelief? That's objection number two. Paul's answer is another quotation from the Old Testament, in fact, several. He quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and from Isaiah 65. Particularly in Isaiah verse 1, he goes ahead and he quotes verse 2. We'll see that next week. So let's look at the Deuteronomy passage. This is in chapter 32, verse 21. Paul quotes this. He says, "They have made me jealous." This is Paul, God speaking. "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Over in Isaiah chapter 65, the first couple of verses, verse 1, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." And then verse 2 that we'll look at next week. "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices." So this is what Paul quoted to address the issue of understanding. In Romans, he says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." Now, many people just take this to mean, didn't the Jews understand that the gospel was to be preached to the Gentiles? They did, because the Old Testament, people like Moses and Isaiah and other writers prophesied about it. I don't agree with that. I don't think that's what this is saying at all. I think it's much more specific. What I think Paul means is this: didn't the Jews understand the gospel? Well, yes, they did. Because they were provoked to jealousy when the Gentiles, upon whom they often looked disparagingly, believed it. See how this works? If Paul's countrymen did not understand this gospel of salvation by grace through the work of Christ, if they didn't understand it, if they believed it was foolishness, why would there have been such an emotional reaction when it was proclaimed among the Gentiles? Why would they have cared? It would have been just another example of Gentile foolishness in religious matters. Who cares what the Gentiles believe? Let them believe anything they like as long as we have our Judaism, which, as we know, is superior in every way. But that's not the reaction Paul was seeing. Instead of some detached indifference and smug superiority, they were jealous and they were angry. This indicated that they understood very well what was happening. They knew that the message being received by the Gentiles was a message of salvation by grace. apart from keeping the law. And it was being taught not as a contradiction of Judaism, but as the fulfillment of it. That is what made it so offensive. That and the fact that Christianity was being received by Gentiles, of all people, these no people, these ignorant and irresponsible people. That is what the verses from Deuteronomy and Isaiah say about them. Think how offensive this would be if you considered yourself to be among the most privileged people of God, as the Jews did. First, he talks about those who are not a nation. In Deuteronomy, it says those who are no people. This doesn't mean, of course, that the Gentiles were not organized into nations. They obviously were. But rather, what it means is that they were not a special people in the sight of God the way the Jews were. The Jews were the nation among whom God had worked exclusively for thousands of years, from the time of Abraham all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ. Now, suddenly, if Christianity were true, their privileged position was being taken away. And it was being taken away by these no people. Second point that would have been offensive is that those who were a foolish nation, the NIV says, those who had no understanding. And that was literally true. The Gentiles, for all their vaunted philosophy and secular learning, were ignorant pagans spiritually. They understood nothing about the true God. They didn't have the law. They didn't know God's ways. So their ways ran to gross pagan vice and depravity. And Paul described in Romans chapter 2 the Jews' superior self-awareness, let's just call it. Here's how he described it. But if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, how offensive then would it be to these Jews to have the gospel received by ignorant Gentiles? Third point I want to make that would have been offensive to the Jews is that these were those who did not seek God. I mean, the Jews did seek God. This is how they would have described their religious life, their quest. They sought him by trying to obey his revealed law, by keeping his ordinances. Gentiles didn't do any of this. They were just happy-go-lucky pagans. Yet they were finding God in spite of themselves, if Christianity was true. I mean, you don't have to exercise your mind a great deal to appreciate how this must have worked out among Paul's Jewish countrymen and turned them into angry, jealous, and offended opponents of Paul. I mean, Pilate, they abhorred. But they could live with Pilate. They could even endure Roman occupation, just like they could endure their own corrupt and cynical politicians. But they could not endure Christianity. Paul was quite right in saying that their anger toward the Gentiles showed that they understood the nature of the gospel very well. So do people today understand the gospel, and they oppose it for the very same reason. So I ask you, why do people hate Christianity? Why do they find themselves unable to be, I don't know, utterly indifferent to it? It's because of grace. Grace means that God saves the undeserving. Grace saves nobodies, the people that were no people. At least they're no people in the judgment of those who are important. Grace saves the ignorant. Grace even saves those who are not seeking God. Grace reaches out to confront them in their lost state and to turn them from what is destroying them in the glories to the glories of salvation through Jesus Christ. How the natural man hates that. If God would only take note of who we are, if he would only pay attention to our superior and advanced intelligence, if he would at least credit us with trying, if he would do that, then we would welcome the gospel. And we would embrace him openly and enthusiastically. But instead, God insists that we come to him with no claims on his favor at all. He insists that we accept his judgment when he says this of us. We've read this many times in here from Romans chapter 3, that none is righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. He says that all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Man, if God, if you would just not say stuff like that, maybe I could embrace your gospel. I mean, what is our problem? Is it that we've not heard the gospel? Well, no. Can't say that. Scripture says their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. If you're a member of this church, you've heard the gospel. Even if you're not and you live in this country, you've most likely heard the gospel many, many times. That's not a good excuse. Well, is it that we've not understood the gospel? No, I think we've understood it all too well. That is why we get angry at those who have received it. And we get angry with God who refuses to play by our rules and take note of our accomplishments. As I wrap up, I'm going to invite our musicians back up. You see, our problem is not that we have misunderstood grace. Our problem is that we have rejected grace. Because we will not bow our stiff, disobedient, obstinate necks to God's gospel. Yet there are those who do. Some are Jews, like the Apostle Paul himself. He was a stiff-necked, self-righteous, angry Pharisee at one time. He was trying to stamp out Christianity. But God reached down to him in his sin, showing him how hard and sinful he really was and how he desperately needed a Savior. When Paul finally abandoned his self-righteousness and came to God as the way God was freely offered in Christ, Paul discovered grace, and then he became the greatest champion of grace the world has ever seen. His letter to the Romans is just a testimony to that transformation. And there are others, maybe not great Pharisees like Paul, but merely people who have been a no people up to now, people without any special spiritual understanding. People who've not really been seeking after God. People like you and people like me. We found God too. And the reason is the same. Grace. Because God was pleased to save us. There is no other reason. 1 Corinthians 1 says this in verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If you're still making excuses, then you're still boasting. Abandon your boasting. Forget your excuses and come to the one who loved you and died for you in spite of those excuses. Let's pray together. Father, again, we offer our sincere thanks, our gratitude for the good news of the gospel, for how you reached down and saved someone lost, someone undeserving like me. We proclaim that once we were lost and now we were found, and once we were blind and now we see, and it's all due to your incredible, amazing grace. I pray this morning that those who have resisted, those who have made excuses, those who have arrogantly denied that grace will this morning submit to it, will come to you asking, crying out to you to become their Savior, committing their lives to you from this point forward. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.